Good morning, Calvary Baptist Church. This morning we're going to be looking in the book of Joshua, chapter number 23. And then next week we will come to the conclusion of chapter 24. As we look at these closing words of Joshua toward his people, you're going to find that this week will sound very familiar or very similar to what we talked about last week. And then when we look in chapter 24, you're going to find the same thing, that it will sound very similar to what we will talk about this week. And I make that comment unapologetically because it is the scriptural account, of Joshua's address to his people at different points in his life. The topic or the time span of Joshua's message last week in chapter 22 was several years prior to this discussion or this charge in chapter 23, and then we don't know the time span to chapter 24. But the message remains the same. It is the heart of what it almost seems to be a pastor's heart toward his people who is reaching the close of his life and of his ministry and his heart's desire for his people to continue in their right relationship and their right walk before the Lord and before the world as a testimony of God's glory. And so this morning, as we look in this chapter, we are going to see the first summoning of the children of Israel as a whole, and in actuality, he calls to himself the leaders, or they gather together the leaders and the heads of the tribes, who we would assume then would go back and convey the same message to each of their tribes and each of their clans and each of their families. The summons, I think, is pretty interesting. Beginning in verse number 1 of Joshua 23, we are told that a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and he said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years." It's interesting that the author gives no true timetable of when this took place, with the exception that he simply says a long time afterward. Many commentaries believe, considering that Joshua died at the age of 110, that this particular chapter took place about 15 to 20 years after the land was allotted to each of the tribes. Nonetheless, the writer of Joshua states the time to be, first, a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies. Second, idea of, that he gives to us in regards to the timetable is, it was when Joshua was old and well advanced in years. So this summons then was after the people had some time to settle into their homes and to take comfort in what God had provided. In addition, it was called when Joshua saw his latter days coming, and he desired the best for Israel, which could be realized only as they faithfully served the Lord. It's interesting that the entire section of Joshua 23 through 24 parallels the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses bids farewell to his people as a ceremony for the renewal of the covenant. The chapter is made up of two parts. One, God's faithfulness, and then two, the exhortation to a faithful response. So let's just take our time and work through this portion together and see what the Lord has for us and see how it applies to our walk and our relationship with the Lord. It is a rich study in reminding us of how God relates to his people and how we as his people are to relate to him. The first section, or the first portion, or first part of this chapter, we see God's faithfulness to his covenant. Look what he says in verse number 3. Joshua is speaking now to the people of Israel. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. So Joshua begins in his appeal to them, or in his exhortation to them, by rehearsing before them God's ways and his works. And what we find here, as well as in the whole of Scripture, is that the rehearsal of God's ways and of his works is a constant among his people, not only in the life of Israel, but also in the writings of the New Testament epistles. In fact, the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, writes and says, this is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am writing to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Did you get that? I want to stir up your sincere mind. How does he want to stir up your sincere mind? By way of reminder, so that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. There's a real value in remembering. The value of remembering is that it keeps fresh in our minds and in our hearts the Lord's goodness and his faithfulness toward his people. Unlike chapter 24, Joshua here calls to remembrance the specific works of God in their present circumstances. Look in these verses again. The Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. The Lord your God fought for you. The Lord allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therein we find the rehearsal of God's works and of God's ways. God's works, in that he has delivered into their hand the mighty nations. God's ways, in that he continues to work by leaving a remnant of the inhabitants of the land that would be driven out by the people or the individual tribes, God being the one who would fight on their behalf based upon their obedience to him. It is Israel's relationship with those nations that remain that is at the core of the remainder of this chapter. Joshua is concerned. God's purpose and God's ways is that those remaining nations would be the motivation and the drive that would force the Israelites to continue to rest in the Lord and in their obedience based on their faith in God, that they would drive out the people of the inhabitants. And so the remaining portion of the chapter, Joshua deals specifically with their relationship with God as opposed to their relationship to the world around them. Those two things always correlate one with another. These nations were given them as an inheritance to press them into ongoing dependence on the Lord, knowing that apart from Him, they would fail. Therefore, this following exhortation to faithfulness speaks of their trust and their rest in God's ongoing work among them to drive out the nations that remain. Now, let's pause for just a moment and consider this. The land that was allotted to the tribes of Israel provided for them a rest from war, in that each tribe was able to live in the land with such dominance that they could settle in their homes without fear. There is no longer a need for the entire nation to join forces and to overtake these mighty nations. They had been subdued. For the most part, they had been destroyed, except for a remnant of a few who remained in the land. But Israel received God's rest from war, and these individual tribes were able to settle nicely into their homes, although there were still some Canaanites living in their land or in their midst. In this, the same reliance needed to overcome the people in warfare was the same reliance needed to resist the allure of their presence. In other words, as they went to war, every single time they set foot on that battlefield, it was a step of faith in God's promises. Remember, over and again, God reminded them, "This battle belongs to me. I will fight for you. You go and you will have victory as you step out in faith." So it took a great deal of faith, this faith that matured as time went on, as they continued to see God's faithfulness. It matured and they were great men of faith as they stepped into the battlefield. That same faith that was required for them to enter into a physical warfare with these armies that were greater than they, and these fortified cities that was greater than was possible for them to infiltrate, that same faith, that same great faith, was the same faith that was necessary for them to live in comfort surrounded by the inhabitants of the land. There is still a necessity, an imperative, that they had to rest. They had to act in faith in God's sustaining grace. And in the same way, they needed to fight for them in God, the Lord needed to fight for them in warfare. They needed the Lord to live in their presence. And as they did so, as they lived in the presence of the Lord, as they walked by faith, the Lord promised that He would drive them out of their sight. And I think the following verses explain how this takes place. And there are three words of exhortation given to the people of Israel. And it's going to repeat some of the things that we talked about last week. First, cling to the Lord. Second, be very careful. Third, know the Lord's faithfulness. Beginning in verse number 6, we find an exhortation toward faithfulness. Listen to what Joshua says to them. Remembering what God had done, remembering his placing you into this land, He has been faithful. Therefore, He says, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with those nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them." Joshua's exhortation to be strong, to keep, and to do is translated in the King James as, "Be ye therefore very courageous." ESV, "Be strong." King James, "Very courageous." The New American Standard, "Be very firm." Be very firm. And it indicates that this word strong, or this word courageous, or very firm, indicates that keeping and doing requires a good degree of effort, determination, discipline, and fortitude. In other words, keeping and doing the law of Moses does not come by chance or through natural means. One of the quotes I used last week was from a pastor who said, "No one drifts into godliness, but it's quite easy to float in the opposite direction. The world's current will inevitably draw us downward into the polluted waters of sin." But did you get that first part? No one drifts into godliness. I think that's the point here: to be strong, to be courageous, to be firm, meaning that it is intentional that you put these things to practice. Now, notice how that Joshua exhorts to be very strong, to keep, and then to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Keeping the law and doing the law describe an embracing of the law based upon their relationship with the lawgiver. Okay? The idea of being strong, that being strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, actually describes the keeping and the doing of the law based on the lawgiver, on a relationship with the lawgiver, right? When we think about home life, the desired end in household rules is that they are kept not because mom and dad are bigger and because they can inflict undesirable pain if they're not followed. For a period of time, that is true, that children obey because there are consequences for disobedience. But the desired end of any household rules is that the household rules would be kept because of a loving relationship with the parents, with the lawgivers. There were particular rules that I kept as an adult when I visited my parents in their home. Even into my adult years, even after I was married and had my own children, we abided by the rules of my mom and dad's home. And I did so until the Lord took them home. I kept them, though, not because I necessarily agreed with their household rules, and I'm not speaking of rules of morality, but it's not as though I necessarily agreed with those household rules, but because I loved them and desired to honor them. And that began to take place even when I was in high school, that it changed over from a mother-father-son relationship to a mother-father-son relationship of love, where my desire to be obedient to my parents was based upon a loving relationship, not because there were consequences. And I think that's the idea that is being conveyed here, that we are to be strong to do and to keep the law of Moses. This is part of the idea there. "Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. But I think it goes even further. So his exhortation is an exhortation toward faithfulness, and he goes even further than just the relational thing. But he says, and we'll see it in just a minute. But notice that Joshua is very specific regarding this keeping and the doing. Verse number 7. You keep and you do that you may not. And again, here is a direct relationship with the world around them. That you do not mix with those nations remaining among you. That you will not make mention of the names of their gods. That you may not swear by them, serve them, or bow down to them. You see the natural digression that takes place? That you will not mix with them, a casual gathering together, a bond being, an unequal yoke being developed there, and then the speaking of the name, or speaking the names of their gods, being comfortable with their idolatry, and then swearing by their gods, or perhaps entering into a contract with them, then serving them, and then bowing to them. There is always a natural digression. It is never one giant leap. It is always a natural digression when we begin to look to the world rather than to the Lord. The verse suggests that keeping and doing the law is the impetus that keeps, it would keep them from being drawn into the world. Read that again. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand or to the left. That is relational, and we're going to look at this more closely as we move on. That is relational. The idea of keeping and doing all that is written has to do with a relationship with the lawgiver. Be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand or to the left. Why? That you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the name of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. What would keep them from turning to the idols of the people, of being, of creating or developing into close ties with the world? A love for the Lord. That's why John says in his first letter, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the things of the world are not of God. So we are to, the children of Israel were exhorted toward faithfulness to the Lord and to His word. Being disciplined and having the fortitude to keep and to do God's word for God's sake keeps the world at bay. In other words, the beauty of God's revealed glory in His word taints the world's appeal and attraction. What keeps us from being distracted by the world's glitter? The glory of our God as He has revealed Himself. On the other hand, allowing the world to gain access into our hearts and into our minds will taint the beauty of God's glory. What hides from us the glorious nature of our God? What robs us of the joy of immersing ourselves in God's word? The world does. The glitter of the world taints the beauty of the glory of God. Now look at the three words of exhortation. The first is to cling to the Lord. We talked about this last week. The idea behind that is to follow hard after. That is, You shall cling, look at verse number 8, you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. So Joshua is saying you've been faithful up to this point, but continue on. Cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done this day. By the way, just as a quick note here, Joshua is encouraging them that they already are clinging to the Lord, just as you have done to this day. But he does not hold back from reminding them to do it. There's always the need to be reminded and to rehearse the basics of clinging to the Lord. That word cling really has that idea of following hard after something or after someone. It means to hold on to dearly. It is the same word used in Genesis chapter 2, instructing the man that he should leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave, or if you will, cling to his wife. Again, this is relational language, not judicial, not legalistic, but relational language. Cling to the Lord. And based upon the Lord's faithfulness, Joshua is saying that he has made you his own, so cling to him just as you have done to this day. Now, verse number 9, for the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. What is he saying here? Why is he rehearsing that? He is rehearsing the fact and the necessity of clinging to the Lord. That same faith, that same dependence and trust and casting of themselves upon the faithfulness of God to defeat their enemies is that same faith, that same cleaving that is necessary to continue to follow after him. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He is good. And his desire for you is your good. And for your good, cling to him. Cling to the Lord. Do all that you can to constantly clamor after him. Draw near to him. This is the work of God in our hearts. For the nation of Israel, they were to continue to rehearse these things before in their own minds and in their gatherings. They're rehearsing. You read through the Psalms and they rehearse the testimonies of God's work among them and God's work through them and God's faithfulness to his covenant. Why? So that they would be prompted, that they would be motivated to cling dearly, to cling tightly to the Lord. The second word of exhortation is to be careful. Verse number 11, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Again, this is relational language. But while the English Standard Version reads, be very careful, the New American Standard translates the verse, so take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. It is clear that this word of exhortation is not a matter that can be neglected. To love the Lord will demand that you give careful thought, or you give due diligence to love the Lord. It is an ongoing choice to find in him your life. Give due diligence to love the Lord. Now, notice the outcome of neglecting this. Verse 12, for if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, notice the contrast. Cling to the Lord, he says in verse 11. Cling to the Lord, or cling to the remnant of these nations. And as we'll find in chapter 24, there is no option C. You're either going to cling to the Lord, or you're going to cling to the world. There is no middle ground. There is no straddling of the fence. Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 challenges the people shortly before he prays fire down from heaven. And he says, how long do you limp between two gods or between two opinions? He said, either serve the Lord. If the Lord is God, then serve him. But if Baal, who was one of the gods of the remaining nations, if Baal be God, then worship Baal. You can't serve both. You can't straddle the fence. And you can't remain neutral. You either serve God or you serve the world. But in verse number 12, if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. They shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Now, although God is a jealous God, as he's pointed out in the next chapter, this isn't a middle schoolish demand that you pick her or you pick me type of an idea. This is, in fact, the righteous demand of our Creator and God. He has every right to demand of you your allegiance. But it is the warning. It is the warning that when you pledge this word here, this exhortation here, it is Joshua's warning that when they pledge their loving allegiance to the nations, they will in fact reap the death that it brings with it. Paul argued in Romans chapter 6 that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Israel was exhorted to cling to the Lord. They were exhorted to be careful to love the Lord. And now they are exhorted to know the Lord's faithfulness to his promises. Read carefully at verse number 14. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your own hearts and in your souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and if you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the ground or off the good land that he has given to you. Now, I am sure that you know that this is a warning to Israel directly related to the covenant under which they related to God. That is, their blessings and their cursings were directly related to their faithful obedience to the Lord. If you'd like to see that spelled out, just go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and it gives you a bird's eye view of what that looks like, of what that covenant looks like. So when Joshua's warning was, when we look at Joshua's warning, it was really a reminder that they do well to know that the Lord, in his faithfulness, in their blessings, was the same Lord or the same God who would be faithful to bring about them all the evil things as well. He was simply reminding them, this is the covenant that you have entered into. If you will be obedient and you will be faithful to obey the word of God, neither turning to the right hand or to the left, you will continue to know my blessings. I have been faithful, the Lord says. Up to this point, I will continue to be faithful. And as you serve me, I will drive these people out before your faces. But the same faithfulness of God towards the blessings of his people in Israel under that covenant is the same faithfulness, that same God who is faithful to fulfill the cursings and the evil that he promised them that would take place if they disobeyed him and as they began to worship other gods. God would be faithful to his covenant, whichever direction it would turn. Now, applying this to the New Testament saint demands wisdom and spiritual discernment. This is not the nature of the new covenant. As New Testament saints, we are not under a covenant or under a relationship with God that if we are faithful, then God is faithful and God will bless us. But if we mess up and we sin, then God's going to get angry and his wrath is going to come upon us. That is not the relationship we have with God. And that is the beautiful thing about the cross. As people of God, our relationship is an unconditional relationship. I know that I've been redundant on that, but we want to drive that home. I want to drive that home. I want us to understand it very clearly. If we live under a system where we believe that when we mess up, that God is waiting for us to mess up and he's going to zap us, or if I fail to have my devotions this morning, then my whole day is going to be a wreck, that is a bondage that is not intended for the New Testament saint. We stand righteous before God. We are justified before a holy and righteous God because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us by faith. If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and the only way we know him is by faith, God moving in our hearts to open our eyes to see our need for a Savior, and by faith we call out to him for his mercy, and we accept what his payment that he has made on our behalf, and we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of works, and there is no room for any of us to boast. We know those basic things, but to operate on that is very important. We don't operate in the same way. We don't have to live in fear of being whacked upside the head. We do understand that we will be chastened, but we are chastened as a loving father chastens us. So we want to be very careful in how we apply it. We don't want to apply it in trying to put a fear in our hearts so we serve him in case we might mess up the new covenant. We can't mess up the new covenant because every requirement of that covenant has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in union with him. Therefore, we are in right standing before God. But here is how we do apply it to our lives. We apply this by knowing the Lord's faithfulness to his promises, and his faithfulness to the promises in the new covenant. And in the same way that he was faithful to the promises in the Palestinian covenant, or in the covenant of the land, in the same way that God was faithful there, he is faithful in the new covenant, in every aspect of the new covenant. Now, I've encouraged you in the past to go to Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse number 31, and then Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning, I think, in verse number 36. You'll see where it fits there. And read the general idea of the new covenant. But listen, we have the new covenant here, this new covenant that we call the New Testament. The whole of the New Testament is our new covenant. And the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of the New Testament. So everything we read in the Old Testament is not obsolete, is not put aside, but it was given to us so that it might give us a better picture of what that new covenant is. We have the new covenant in our hands. And when we understand and when we truly grow and know God's faithfulness, we understand that God's faithfulness is always His faithfulness toward His people. And His faithfulness toward His people is always through His faithfulness to His covenant. And the truth is, every aspect of God's relationship with His people is through this new covenant. God does not relate to His people outside of the parameters of His new covenant. And we understand, I think you understand, this new covenant is Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of the new covenant. God does not relate to you in any way that is outside the parameters of that covenant. His promises to you, if you know Him as your Savior, His promises to you is through the new covenant. 1 Peter chapter 1, or 2 Peter chapter 1, that according to God's divine power, He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us, wherein He has given to us exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we might be partakers of the divine nature. These exceeding great and precious promises are encapsulated in the new covenant. And God's relationship, or God's promises to His people, is carried out through His faithfulness to the new covenant. God's relationship with you is through His new covenant. His interaction with you is through the new covenant. His chastening of you is through the new covenant. The provisions for life, even material life, is through the new covenant. His withholding of things, even material things in your life, is through the new covenant. His allowing for suffering is through the new covenant. There is not a single part of your life and as a child of God that is not grounded in the new covenant. God is faithful to His people by remaining faithful to His covenant. And here's the deal. When we are convinced of God's faithfulness to His covenant, there is nothing in this world that can shake us. Nothing. Because no matter what we face, the most horrible of tragedies, the most difficult of struggles, the most painful of sufferings is governed or is found to be answered in the new covenant. We can trust God that no matter what we face, even those things that we do not understand, even when we look at our lives and we say, it's not fair, we can go to the new covenant and say, yes, it is exactly according to God's purpose. Why? Because God is faithful to His promises. He is faithful to His covenant. When we are convinced of God's faithfulness to His covenant, we can know true rest in the midst of a world in turmoil. Just as Israel was exhorted, we are exhorted. Cling to the Lord. Cling to Christ. Follow hard after Him. Love the Lord. grow in your love for him as you draw near to him, as you come to know him as he has revealed himself. Finally, rest in the Lord. Rest in him, knowing that he is faithful. May that be a reality in our lives during, and I'm sorry for you for overusing this overused word, but let's find our rest and our hope and our confidence in the Lord in the midst of uncertain times, because God is faithful. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love for your people. Thank you, Father, that in Christ you have made us your people. Perhaps there are some here that are listening that have never actually come to a faith in Christ. I pray that today you would reveal to them their need for a Savior, the need for a God who has provided the means for them to draw near to him, to enter into a right relationship with him, not based upon their own merit, upon their own works, but based upon what you have provided to the fulfilling and the carrying out of your covenant in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.